Luke chapter 10. Continuing on in our study on the life of Christ. And we are about 4 months from the crucifixion. I don't mean in our time. We're about probably 4 months from getting through the 10th chapter of Luke, but not in any hurry. But it's about 4 months until the crucifixion, and the Lord went to Jerusalem, and he stayed there for about a month, and he went on the Passover, or went on the Day of Atonement, and then stayed for about a month, and stayed through Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, and then that was about all it took. They were ready to kill him right there, but he was to die on the cross, and he was to die on Passover as the Lamb of God. So it was not time for him to die, and he certainly wasn't to be stoned to death. He was to die on the tree, as the Old Testament says. And so he left Jerusalem, and he went over the hill, went down to the Jordan Valley, went down to where John was had his earthly ministry, and now he has crossed over the Jordan, and he's in that region that is known as Perea, where he had spent a little bit of time earlier, if you'll remember. So here we are now in chapter 10. And if you will look at verse 1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house, and into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." Now that's a pivotal verse right there, for that is their mission. That's their ministry. The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! These were two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, him that... And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. All right, we're going to look tonight at the witness of the 70. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray now that you will bless us as we look at these verses tonight. We, Lord, need guidance from the Holy Spirit of God to enlighten our minds and hearts that we might receive the Word of God with gladness this evening. Lord, we're so thankful for the Bible and what you teach us. And Father, I pray you'll teach us tonight and instruct our hearts so that we might be better servants for thee. Father, fill me with your Spirit and help me tonight. And Lord, I pray that you'll give ears to hear to every person. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we continue our chronological study in the life of Christ, we now turn our attention to a little story that Luke tells us about. John didn't tell us about this. Matthew didn't tell us about this. And Mark didn't tell us about this, but Luke did. And when Jesus left Jerusalem, because of the desire of the Sanhedrin to kill him, he went over the mountain and went down into the valley, Jordan Valley, and he spent the next couple of months down there. He is going to come back to Jerusalem. He will be in Jerusalem 1 week before the Passover. That's what we call the triumphal entry, if you remember. And Christ comes into the city, and they lay the palm branches down and cry, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And they are thrilled that he is back in the city. But with all the pressure and with all the desire that is in the hearts of the Sanhedrin to kill him, he went over the hill, went over the mountain, and he's now in the region that we refer to, or that the scriptures refer to, as Perea. If you remember, Perea means beyond. He is in the region of beyond. It is no man's land. It is mountains and sand and sandstone, and it's just a desolate area. But there were a lot of people that lived and still do live in that area. Now, the Sanhedrin had rejected the Lord Jesus. And, of course, they felt that the people should reject the Lord Jesus as well. And they were working diligently on all the people in Jerusalem, trying to persuade the people of Jerusalem to turn on the Lord Jesus. And the only question to be answered was, will the people do what the Sanhedrin was asking them to do? Would the people reject the Son of God? Well, before that decision will be finalized, Christ appointed 70 soul winners to go out preaching the message of Christ. Now, you know, Jesus is one man, and he had 12 disciples, and he sent them out on an earlier missions trip, and they went everywhere preaching and doing great things. But now the hour is getting near, and the Lord knows that he is facing the cross, and so the urgency is there. He now calls 70 people to go, 70 men to go and to be witnesses for him. Now, you might remember that the number 70 is important to the Jews. There were 70 members of the Sanhedrin. You might remember that Moses appointed 70 elders that would help him, assist him in administrating the nation. And so 70 is an important number. Now, the Lord appoints these men to go out as ambassadors of Christ, to go out and represent him to a nation that needed to hear his message. They needed to hear that he had come as their Savior and as their Messiah. These men were sent to give the Jews the information that they needed out in this beyond region, out in Perea, but still a part of Israel proper. And the Lord sent these 70 out into all the cities of Perea to preach and to give the people all the information they would need so that when the time came in just a few months, they would be able to make the right decision. Of course, we know they did not make the right decision, but they would be able to make at least an honest decision with the information that they would be given as to whether or not to receive Christ or whether or not to reject Christ. And this was a witness to multitudes in view of the opposing or the opposition, I guess that I should say, that that the leaders of Israel were giving to him as a person. So what we find here is the debate continues over the person of Christ. Is he who he says he is? And it moves now from the sphere of the religious crowd out into the beyond, out into the common people. Now, you might remember that when he first comes back to Jerusalem, 4 months down the road from this passage, he will be received by the people at first. So when you read in verse 17 that the 70 returned again with joy, you kind of get the idea that this was a successful adventure that he sent them on. When he comes back 4 months later, everybody's in Jerusalem for the Passover. That means that the Jews from Perea are there. And it is in all probability the converts, the people that were impacted when the 70 were sent out that were waiting. They're the ones that knew where he was. And they were waiting and watching for him to come so they could welcome him into Jerusalem as the person that he claimed to be. Now, let me set the scene for you here so you'll know what's going on. I want you to understand something very vital and very important, especially in the light of these verses. Jerusalem, of course, was the capital of Israel. Jerusalem was in the tribe of Judah. It was, you and I would kind of understand that maybe as the county of Judah. The region was Judah. The city was Jerusalem. And it's sort of the central focal point of this aspect of Christ's ministry. This area was the land of pride and privilege and opportunity. Just to the north of Jerusalem and Judah was Samaria. That's another region that is very important. Christ reached out to the Samaritans, if you'll remember. And I'm going to take you back there in a little while and show you his outreach to them. Samaria was a land and a people of hostility. The people of Samaria were hated by the Jews. They were half Jew and half Gentile, and the end result was the Jews despised them. They had their own little city, they had their own little community, and they stayed to themselves mainly because they were so despised and so hated by the Jews. And they were looked upon by the people of Jerusalem, by the Jerusalem Jews. They were looked upon with tremendous hostility. They despised the people of Samaria. If you go even further north of that, you come to the region of Galilee, sometimes referred to as as Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, does that tell you anything? The Jerusalem Jews also hated and despised the people from Galilee. They were looked at as uneducated. They were looked at as people influenced by the Gentiles and having absorbed some of the Gentile mentality and Gentile thinking. They weren't as religious and as strict in their religion as were the Jerusalem Jews. And not only that, they were like people from the south. They talked a little bit different than the people in Jerusalem. And so their accent was different, and they looked upon them like many Southerners are stereotyped as being unlearned, uneducated, and ignorant just simply by the way they speak. And if you ever think that of me, I'm going to throw something at you. In Christian love, but I'm going to throw something at you. But anyway, that's how they felt about their neighbors to the north. They were Jews. Don't misunderstand that. They were all Jews, but they were despised. They absolutely, the Jerusalem Jews, despised the people of Galilee. So the Galileans were looked at with contempt. So you have the Samaritans looked at with hostility. You have the Galileans looked at with contempt. For they were often seen as people who abandoned the ways of Judaism and swallowed the wicked ways and lives of the Gentiles. But then there is a third region that we read about often in the Gospels. And that is the region that is given the name of Perea. The word Perea means the beyond. It is the region beyond. They looked at it as beyond civilization. Anything beyond Jerusalem was considered beyond civilization. And it is also referred to in Scripture as the other side of Jordan. The other side of Jordan. This third region was neither a place of contempt nor a place of hostility, but was seen by the Jerusalem elite as a place of neglect. Now, hang on to that, because I'm going to come back to it after a while. It was viewed by them as a place of neglect or a place of indifference. The Jerusalem Jews just felt like those people, they don't care about their religion. They don't care about anything. They were very adept at living in these harsh conditions that they lived in, and they were very tough people, and they just sort of had an indifference about them. And that's how they were viewed by the Jerusalem Jews. And it is now in this region where the Lord sends out these 70 to go out into the towns and into the villages of Perea and to preach to them the gospel message and tell them that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, there's a couple things that I want you to see. First of all, look at your Bible and let's see the charge to this group. The Lord Jesus gathers his 70 around and he gives them a charge. He tells them exactly what he wants them to do. Now, you'll notice, if you remember several months ago, maybe even a little longer than that, maybe a year and a half ago, when we looked at the Lord sending out the 12, he sent the 12 disciples out on a preaching mission. And the charge that he gave to the 12 disciples a little bit earlier was basically the same charge as what he gives now to the 70. But there are differences. When Christ sent the 70 out, he gave them, now pay attention to this, he gave them no charge whatsoever, didn't say a thing about casting out demons or raising people from the dead. Now, you go back and look at when the Lord sent out the 12, and you'll see that this was mentioned in the charge to the 12. Now, they did cast out demons, as we read a moment ago. We saw in verse 17 and 18, or verse 17 specifically, where they came back and they said, "Wow, man, even the demons were subject unto us." So we do see that they cast out demons, but it seems that their task in the 70, that their task was just a little bit more specific. Now, I think it was primarily because of the urgency of the hour. Jesus knows that it's just 4 months until Passover. April's coming. And he knows that he's going to go on that cross and be nailed to that cross and die on that cross. And the urgency is upon him. And so we see that their task is a little bit more specific here in the sending out of the 70 as opposed to the sending out of the 12 a couple of years earlier. If you look at verse 9, here is the task that was given to these people, to these 70. Verse 9 said, "And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them," and here's their task, "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." It's getting down to the wire, in other words. The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. They were to heal the sick. They were to preach the coming of the kingdom of God. He gave them authority and power to heal the sick, but their main business was to proclaim the message that the kingdom of God was come nigh unto you. This is the equivalent declaration that the Lord spoke when during the Sermon on the Mount, when he said to the masses that came to hear him preach, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it is basically the same thing. He's trying to get these 70 to go out and to tell people, listen, we're getting down to the wire on this thing. You better believe the gospel. You better believe the truth. You better believe that Jesus is who he says he is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's here. This is him. This is he. And so, what was at the heart of that of this planned campaign that was initiated by the Lord? What did he see in these 70 men and that he sent out two by two? What did he see here? Well, the answer to that question is found in the first thing he said back in verse 2. Look at verse 2 of the 10th chapter. It says, "Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great." You see, folks, the whole idea here is that the cross is coming. And so we've got to get this message to as many people as we can. You go out and you tell them that the kingdom of heaven is nigh unto you. You let them know, I'm here, and I'm going to go to that cross, and God's Messiah has come. God's Son has come. You preach the kingdom of heaven. It's here. But what motivated that? Why did he gather these 70 and send them out? The reason is because the harvest truly is great. Folks, it's the task was given because of the harvest. There is such a need. Can you imagine what must be going through the Lord's mind today as he anticipates the soon return, as he realizes that there's not much time left here for us to get the job done? Can't you imagine just how urgent he probably feels, or he feels in his heart for us to get the gospel out to as many people as possible? Folks, listen. We're getting down to the wire on this thing. There is an urgency here. And, you know, we all realize just how quickly our lives pass. I mean, you're born, and then before you know it, you're old. You wake up one day, and you go, who in the world is that guy looking at me in the mirror? Where did the years go? And it's so there is an urgency about this thing. I mean, what shall it gain a man if what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, it's better for you to cut off your right hand than to go to heaven without a hand than it is to go to hell with both hands. You see, there's an urgency here, and with this task. It was given, and it's such a monumental task, because of the harvest. Now, we can learn some valuable lessons here. The first lesson that we learn is this. The heartbeat of the Savior was the souls of men. The heartbeat of the Savior was the souls of men. And by the way, it still is. That's still the heartbeat of the Savior. What did the Lord see as he looked out at the nation of Israel that he described as a harvest? Well, he saw that it was ready to be harvested. It was folks were ready to die everywhere. Everybody is within one heartbeat of death every waking moment of the day. I mean, my soul, realize the urgency here, folks. And so he called these guys in and he said, you go out there and you spread this word. The kingdom, it's finally here. I'm here. And you go tell everybody that I am who I say that I am. And let them know that the Son of God has come. The Messiah has come. Now, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Now, when I read that statement, I thought, well, now, wait a minute. We've run over this statement. We've seen this statement before. We've been here before. And I got to check it, and sure enough, there are three occasions where the Lord used this same language. First of all, go to the Gospel of John chapter 4. And we'll look at these chronologically, of course. The first time that he used this is in John 4. Now, you know the story of John 4. This is the story of the bad Samaritan. You know the story of the good Samaritan, don't you? All right, this is the story of the bad Samaritan. You know the Samaritan woman, been married 5 times. The woman she's living with now is not her husband. I'd say she's a pretty bad woman, wouldn't you? So this story of the bad Samaritan. And she comes at noontime when the sun's at its hottest, when everybody else is in the shade and taking it easy, taking their siesta, and she's sneaking out of town, going to Jacob's well to get water. Why does she do that? Because she came during the peak time of the day, during the heat of the day, because she didn't want to be seen by anybody. She was embarrassed because of her lifestyle. And so here she is now, she's sitting, she comes to the well, and there's Jesus sitting by the well. And the Lord Jesus deals with her and witnesses to her, and she believes and gets saved. So she goes running back to Samaria. She's running back to town, and she tells everybody in town, come see a man told me all things that ever I did. And she brings the whole town with her. Everybody comes with her out of Samaria, walking towards Bethel, towards Jacob's well, and everybody is coming, walking across the landscape. And about that time, the disciples who went to buy food come back to where Jesus is standing. And they said, Lord, we brought you some food. And he said, I don't need any. I've got food to eat that you don't know anything about. And they said, well, what did somebody bring you a sandwich while we were gone? And he said, no, you don't understand. Now look at your Bible, please, at John chapter 4 and verse 29. She goes into town. She says, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ? That is Christos. That is the Messiah. Is this not the Messiah, the promised one? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, and that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Now, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice what we've got here. John recorded for us that Jesus stood with his disciples, and he was watching, they were watching, this multitude of people coming out of the city of Samaria and walking towards them. Now, I've read, I've not seen it with my literal eyes, but I've read that when the barley is ready to harvest, the husk on the top turns white. That's how they know that it's ready to be cut and to be harvested. And so here's the Lord now. He is standing and he is conveying the picture and giving an illustration. And he points to the people coming out of the city wearing white with those white turbans on top of their heads, Are you seeing the picture? And he says to his disciples, "Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes," and he probably pointed to the crowd that was coming out of the city, and here comes all of these white turban-headed people walking out of the city, walking towards him. "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." There's number one, first time he gave it. And how does he relate the harvest? He relates it to souls in need of a Savior. Nod your head. You see that? I can just imagine. Had the disciples been given a commission to draw up a report on the possibilities of doing work in this among the Samaritans, they would have come to the conclusion that the Samaritans surely did indeed need the gospel, but it would be a very difficult area and hard to do anything for the Lord. Surely it would take being such a hard field many, many years to get anything accomplished. Well, the Lord's relayed to them, and by the way, you got to remember that back in Bible times, you couldn't go out there and get on the John Deere and plant that field in an afternoon. You went out there and you sowed that field by hand. It was hard work. You had to then take care of that crop. You couldn't go jump on the McCormick Reaper and go out there and fix the fields. You had to do it all by hand. And it took 4 months from the time you put that seed in the ground until you harvested that. And it was hard work. And the Lord said to the disciples, don't tell me that 4 months and then the harvest. I don't want to equate all this work with. All you got to do is just tell the story, and the story will do the harvesting. All you got to do is preach the gospel, and the gospel will do the work. And the disciples surely would not have had that kind of outlook. They probably thought, "Oh, Samaritans, we don't like them. They don't like us. We don't get along with them. You know, they're hard. They're difficult people to reach. You probably couldn't do anything up there anyway." And so while they were gone, the Lord wins one Samaritan. That one Samaritan goes back and gets the whole town to come out and hear Jesus. But the whole emphasis is upon the souls of men. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Second point. Go back to Matthew now. The second time that this statement was made by the Lord. Matthew 9. I don't know. Somehow or another, I don't feel like I got that across to you. Did you get that? Okay. I'm tired tonight for some reason. Y'all tired? Yep, some of you. Let's just declare tomorrow Mental Health Day. What do you say? You'll lose your job tomorrow, and you say, "But my pastor said it Thursday was Mental Health Day." All right, Matthew 9. Look at verse 35, please. Verse 35. Let's see. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Now the second time, the field is in Galilee. The first time, the field was where? Samaria. The second time, see why I want you to pay attention during the introduction? Second time, the field is in Galilee. The first time, it was in that area of hostility. Second time, it's in that region of contempt. They just, and so he looks at the Samaritans, and he equates the harvest with souls that need to be saved. Doesn't matter that they're despised by the Jews. They are souls that need to be saved. He equates the second time, he's in Galilee. And here are Jews that are hated. They're not liked at all by the Jerusalem elite, but yet they are souls that need to be saved. They are souls that need to be saved. And when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. There wasn't any compassion for these Galileans down in Jerusalem. There was no compassion whatsoever. And verse 37, he says, the harvest indeed is plenteous. So when he saw the multitudes in Galilee, distressed and scattered and fleeced and harried by the wolves and fainting and dying, he said, that is the harvest. Souls are the harvest. And then the third time is in our text. And you'll notice he was in first the hated country of Samaria, then he was in the contemptible country of Galilee, and now thirdly, the third time that he equates the souls of men with a harvest, he is in Perea. He is in the beyond. He is in the neglected country. Folks, the point is, Jesus came to die for all people. All people, everywhere. Red, yellow, black, white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus died for everyone. And so now he's in the neglected country. Folks, this reveals the inspiration of this campaign. If you look at the three times Jesus made this statement, you can see that it didn't matter where he was, it didn't matter who it was, wherever there are sinners, that is the harvest. Whether they're Caucasians or whether they're Orientals or whether they're black folks, it just doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Jesus died for sinners, and for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ says, in other words, the world is where the harvest is. Now, you'll notice in all of these statements, in all three of them, you'll notice that there are two commands that he gives to his disciples. The first one is to pray. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. I mean, he said, pray that the Lord will send out laborers into the field. Laborers for Tuesday night, and laborers for Thursday night, and laborers for Saturday morning when the bus folks are visiting, and laborers for every other day of the week. I mean, we got folks here in our church that have what they call the 3-foot rule. You get within 3 feet of them, they're going to ask you, if you died today, do you know where you'd spend eternity? That's a good rule to have. I mean, Greg Bromwell has led more people to the Lord by accident than most of us have on purpose. And he's a plumber, and he goes in home after home after home after home and deals with people in distress. And boy, the Lord just opens the door miraculously for Greg to be able to share the gospel and tell people how to be saved. So, we're to pray. But wait a minute, folks. I want you to notice. Look at verse 2 back in Luke 10. Go back to our text verse. He said, middle of the verse, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Then what's the next word in verse 3? Go. So, wait a minute. If you pray, that's good, but that's not enough. You pray, and then you go. You see the point? We need to pray for the Lord to send laborers. But then he said there's a second commandment, and the second commandment is go your way. First we pray, then we go. And our authority is found in those four little words that is found, behold, I send you. I send you. Look at verse 3. He said, go your ways. Behold, I send you. Folks, we don't go on our own or in our own or for our own. We go and we have his promise that he has his authority upon us as we go. You sometimes hear Dr. Stainer at I'm getting there. You sometimes hear Dr. Stainer get up here and give you a soul-winning testimony. And he talks about divine appointments. You've heard him mention that before. Divine appointments. What is that? Is that something that we've done down, preparation to go to a home and visit? Oh, no, it has nothing to do with us. Most of the divine appointments are where we go and knock on a door and nobody's home. And then we say, well, now what do I do? And about that time, somebody comes walking by. Oh, we go out and we talk to them and lead them to Christ. We had an appointment here, but it got canceled. So we've got the Lord setting us an appointment over here. That's a divine appointment. You go and get on an airplane and you pray, Lord, send somebody here and set them down beside me who needs to be saved. And lo and behold, somebody comes in and sits down beside of you. I was with Carl Hatch one time years ago, when he was telling me that he said that he got on the airplane and he said, I prayed. I said, Lord, send somebody to sit right here beside me that needs to be saved. And Carl Hatch said, I looked up and Gene Dixon came in and sat down beside of him. Gene Dixon, can you imagine? I said, Brother Carl, what'd you do? He said, when she sat down, I looked over and said, you're Gene Dixon. She said, yes, I am. He said, let me ask you a question, Miss Dixon. If you died today, do you know where you'd spend eternity? She said, excuse me? And he witnessed to her the whole trip. Didn't win her to the Lord, of course, but he tried. Amazing. Those are divine appointments. Behold, I send you. Now, where should the emphasis be placed in that little sentence? Not on you. Look at your Bible. Where should the emphasis be put? Behold, I send you. It should be on the I, shouldn't it? Behold, I send you. Don't put the emphasis on you. Put the emphasis on the I. So when we go, we will know that we are going under His charge, and the responsibility of going and the results are clearly all upon Him. Folks, we're not to go with the understanding or with the intent that we are going to get the results. We are just simply to go and leave the results up to Him. And He will bring forth the harvest once the seed is sown. The point is, the 70 were going out to represent Him and His Father, and they came representing God and Christ with one message, and that one message is the same message you and I should preach today. The kingdom of heaven is nigh unto you. Now, quickly, look at verse 17. Let me show you a second thing here. Verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, and they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. They came back all excited, man. They were pumped. They were so thrilled. God blessed richly. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us. Wow. Man, did we have a time. And the Lord is going to teach them something here. Now, folks, let me show you something. Let me remind you, we read the verses a while ago. And let me remind you what I said earlier. There is absolutely no mention in the charge that is found in verse 2 through 11. There's no charge, nothing in the charge where they were told to cast out demons. Nothing. They come back, and that's what they're all excited about. Lord, even the devils are subject unto us. But again, let me remind you, the Lord did not say anything in His initial charge to them about casting out demons. And I want you to notice the Lord's reaction. Look at verse 18. The Lord said, it's nothing. I saw Satan when he fell out of heaven like lightning. Lord, we're able to cast out demons. That's nothing. I saw him when he got kicked out of heaven. I saw him fallen. I beheld Satan fallen. That's his entire destiny, folks. That's what Satan's all about. Fallen. He is a fallen creature. Here they were all excited and all thrilled. They had power over demons. Jesus said, that's nothing. I was there when he was kicked out of heaven. You see, they were all excited that demons were subject to him, but he basically said, you don't need to be excited about that fact. He knew that fact. You see the point? He knew the truth about Satan, the initial truth, the abiding truth, the universal truth, the truth from the standpoint of the government and authority of God. He said, I saw Satan fall out of heaven like lightning. Notice the contrast. I saw Satan fall. Behold, I give you authority. You say, well, Pastor, I don't get it yet. All right. This is showing us who has the authority. Do the demons have authority? Not when Christ is. He is the final authority. Do you remember when that demon-possessed guy came out of the graves over on the Sea of Galilee, Gadara? And man, he's foaming at the mouth, and he's bleeding, and he's got chains on him, and he's scaring everybody to death. And the Lord Jesus just walked over and said, come out. And they said, what are we to do with thee? Have you come to torment us before our time? You see, they've read the end of the book, and they know what's coming. Have you come to torment us before our time? And the Lord said, out. And they got out. Lord, even the demons are it's nothing. I saw him when he fell out of heaven. The point is, I sent you. And that's why you have authority. It's because I sent you. It's not because of who you are. It's because I sent you. You take my message and you preach my message, and all of heaven's authority is behind you. There's nothing the devil can do to stop the work that I am doing. So that accounted for the victories. Look at verse 20. He said, this is what you ought to be rejoicing in. Back in, read the 20th verse. He said, notwithstanding in this rejoice, and rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You say, well, what's that have to do with it? Wait a minute. When your name is written in heaven, you are saved. When you are saved, who saved you? Therefore, if Jesus saved you and you are one of his, your name is in the book, you have the authority that is working in your life. Big deal about the devils. Big deal. Jesus said, I saw him when he fell out of heaven. I was there. I saw it. He's nothing. That's the point. He stood up to God, and God said, out of here. And he had to go. So the authority is in Christ. The authority is in him. I mean, listen, folks. Back in verse 3, the emphasis was upon the word I. But here the emphasis is surely on the word you. He was reproving them. He was rebuking them for thinking that power over the demons was something they had in themselves. And he tells them to rejoice, not in that, but rejoice in the fact that your name is in the book in heaven. Listen, folks, that's the main thing. Are you saved? Now link that up with the thing already said. Go back to verse 18. Behold, I beheld Satan fallen from heaven. And now he says to the disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He's basically saying, you are citizens of heaven, the place from which Satan has fallen. In your relationship with me, you are living in that realm that is higher than Satan, and in the realm which is master over Satan. Do not rejoice in that which is personal, in your success. Rejoice forevermore in the fact that you belong to heaven and to the throne and to the God that sits on the throne and to the kingdom that He is establishing, which is victorious in power over the devil's kingdom. Does that make sense to you? And so thus the story ends with Christ rejoicing and praying and putting His blessing on the 70. He rejoiced in His spirit, exalted, thrilled beyond emotion to see these common, uneducated disciples, people from the beyond, neglected people, used of God and growing from their spiritual experiences. They were being taught as they were obedient to the Father's work of winning souls. And Christ was so excited for what they were able to learn. A person's name in the Lamb's Book of Life is the greatest thing in the world, for that determines a person's eternity. And so here He is, and He sends these men out. Why? Harvest is great. Souls need to be saved. They come back and they're all excited, but they're excited for the wrong reason. How many people did you win to Christ? Man, we had a lot of people saved. A lot of believers now. And you're coming back here excited because demons are subject unto you? Folks, do you kind of see where I'm going with this? You know, we have become a society that's put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. You know? Our emphasis needs to be on keeping people out of hell. Our emphasis needs to be on winning people to Christ. That ought to be our main focus. And not did you get glory bumps when Sister So-and-so gave a testimony. Not did you speak in tongues. Not did you run the aisles. But did you see somebody saved? The harvest. The harvest. You know, that's what it's all about. And so the Lord ends this section by turning to His disciples in verse 23 and 24. And He says to them, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Don't you think that old David would have loved to have been here and witnessed all this? Don't you think Moses would have enjoyed being here and being one of the 70 and going out and praying, telling about Jesus? Don't you think Abraham would have liked this? I mean, these old boys lived back a couple thousand years earlier, and they looked down the road through eyes of faith, and they saw this Messiah coming. And now here are these 70, and they actually are with Him and get to do His work. And the Lord said, "I want you to see how blessed you are. But don't forget the whole picture. For the entire picture, the main thing is to make the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the harvest." Folks, we can never lose sight of the harvest, because if we do, and I think that's what's wrong with a lot of churches today, we've lost sight of the harvest. I really do. I know some guys that all they're concerned about is the administration. Just make sure it all runs right and everybody's at work at 8 o'clock and they don't clock out until 4 o'clock. And it's just emphasis is upon the administration. And they're running today the same thing they were running 10 years ago. They never baptize anybody because they don't ever win anybody to Christ. You see other places and the emphasis is upon the music. Boy, we can just get it jamming for Jesus. We can build a church. We can just build a church. No, no, no. Let's put the emphasis where Christ put the emphasis. The emphasis is upon the harvest. Folks, we've got thousands upon thousands of people around here that need to be saved. Thousands and thousands. And that's where Christ put it. That's where we need to put it. All right, let's close. Father, I pray You'll bless what's been said tonight. Help us, Lord, to understand this truth. I just pray that, Lord, you'll give us what we need from this. Help us to take from it what we need. And, Lord, I thank you for your authority. I thank you for your authority. And here was the argument that was being made, that you were not who you said you were. But, Lord, these disciples went out and they proclaimed your message. And, Lord, they came back. Yes, they were rejoicing. They were thankful. And they said, even the demons are subject unto us. But, Lord, you very quickly pulled them back to reality and let them know that even the devils are subject to you. It wasn't them at all. It was you. Lord, give us that understanding of who you are. And, Lord, may we realize your word and realize it's true. And, Father, just give us a real burdened heart to want to go out and gather in the harvest. Lord, I pray you'll bless what's been said. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take our hymnals, please. Stand together singing 403. 403. And as we sing this song of invitation tonight, maybe you have a decision you need to make for the Lord. I'd invite you to come spend some time at the altar tonight. You need to join the church, or maybe there's somebody here tonight and you need to be saved. You ought to come. Let us take the Bible and show you how you can know you're going to heaven. Whatever it is you need tonight, let God speak to your heart. On the first, you come as we sing.
For and near.